We're continuing in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're beginning chapter 7 this morning. We have a relatively brief passage, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together this morning. It's a great privilege for us to do that in a land where we're free to do it, where we can come together and gather as we do and read the Scriptures openly as we do and spend time considering the meaning and the application of all of this to ourselves. And it's a privilege to do that, and a very important thing that we do it, that we take advantage of these opportunities to study together, to worship together, and to be instructed in Your Word. And so we pray for that. It's important, as I say, and we look to You to bless us, because ultimately, Lord, this is Your work. The Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher here, or in any place, any time that we open the Scriptures and teach them. If it's going to be effective, it will be effective because the Spirit of God is the teacher, and He opens our minds to understand the things that we've read and how they apply, and they'll apply to each of us a little differently, but the Spirit of God knows how each one of us need to make application. So we pray that that ministry would go unhindered, and You would bless us and build us up in the faith, that You would give us a sense of ourselves and remind us of our weaknesses and our need to look to You and become different and live lives that honor You and are a blessing to those around us. So we pray for that this morning, and we pray for those who teach during the week, women's Bible studies and the Wednesday night studies. We pray You'd bless all who minister here in that way, and all who minister here. There are other ministries that take place that are less visible, less noticeable, who gain perhaps less honor, but are very important. The work of the deacons and the maintenance personnel, the secretaries and the volunteers and the media ministry and other ministries as well, the nursery, and the list can go on, Father. Those who give of their time and their effort to serve Your people and to serve You, I pray that You give them a sense of the importance of what they do, because it's important. Things they do have eternal value. Whenever we serve You, and wherever it may be, at church or at home or at work, wherever it is, we witness for You. We do an important thing, and we need to know that and be living a life that is pleasing to You in that way and brings honor before others. And we're reminded of that in our text. It's important that people see us living correctly, being the kind of people we should be. Bless us in these ways, Father. It's asking for spiritual blessing, but we need material blessing as well, and we pray for those who are in need. We look at the requests for our prayers on the bulletin, and we're reminded of many who have needs, people that look to You for healing, mercy, and blessing, and we pray that You give it, and that in Your wisdom You would deal with each one of them and each one of us. Give us thankful hearts for the health that we have and the prosperity we've experienced. We pray for our nation, Lord. We are coming to a time of decision, and we pray that men and women would exercise their responsibilities and exercise them wisely. We know, Father, that far more is going on in a national election and in government than is seen. and that ultimately you're the one who's in control. And as Daniel said in his ancient prayer, you put kings in power and you remove them. You're the one that ultimately determines the outcome of things. And so whoever you put in places of power on a national level and other levels as well, state level, Father, we pray that you'd bless those men and women with wisdom, that they would govern wisely, and that your people would be blessed, and we in an environment of peace would be very active in your service. Well, Father, we pray you would prepare our hearts for a time of study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the temple of Apollo in ancient Greece were the words, "Know thyself." Wise words, but I doubt that even the noblest Greeks were able to live up to that counsel. And the reason is given by the Hebrews. Prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, the answer to that, and the intended answer to that rhetorical question, is no one can really know themselves, not in and of themselves, not naturally, not by themselves, because our hearts won't let us. They deceive us. In fact, human beings have a great capacity to adopt a very pleasant picture of themselves, a very high opinion of themselves, to think of themselves as righteous when they're really just self-righteous. And the Lord has spoken about this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, he warned against hypocrisy. He warned against the practice of hypocrisy in various ways, in prayer and in fasting. Warned against the idea that if I can simply gain a good reputation by the things that I do and the way I behave, then I must have a good heart, when that's really not the case at all. So what we need to do is we need to search our hearts. We need to examine ourselves and understand our motives. We need to know ourselves as we truly are. And believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord's disciples, they can do that. They do have the ability to do that because we have new hearts, we have new capacities for self-examination and real change. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and under the light of the Word of God, we can see ourselves and we can be directed in the right way. We can know ourselves. Still, having said that, and I think that's a good word and an important thing to remember, nevertheless, we will struggle all of our lives, and we'll struggle with ourselves. We'll struggle with that problem of pride that is true of all of us. And that leads to great failure. Well, Jesus takes up some of the failures. One failure in particular here in our passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. That of judging people. And then in verse 6, he'll take up the issue of judging as well. On the one hand, it's negative. On the other, it's positive. We are to judge. Well, he begins the chapter with the instruction, "Do not judge," which raises a question. Is this an absolute prohibition on judging? Well, the answer to that is obviously no, and we know that from the context here and other places. Jesus is warning specifically against having a critical spirit. He's warning against being judgmental. That's clear, as I said, from the context. It's clear from the immediate context, but it's clear from Scripture as a whole. This isn't a ban, for example, on law courts, and isn't a prohibition on making moral judgments. The Proverbs, as well as the Sermon on the Mount, require that we make such decisive distinctions. Solomon, wasn't that long ago that we studied the Proverbs and Proverbs that Solomon gave us. But Solomon there in the Proverbs describes people as fools and others as wise. Well, that's making a distinction, isn't it? That's judging between different kinds of people. And Jesus himself does that here in verse 6 when he speaks of people as dogs and pigs. In verses 15 and 16, he warns of false teachers. He calls them wolves and says, "We will know them by their fruits." That's making judgments on people. That's making judgments on their character and their actions. And doing so for a good reason, to avoid bad company and bad influences. That's all part of wisdom. That's a necessary thing to be able to do that in order to be a wise person and conduct one's affairs wisely. And that needs to be said, because we live in an age that lacks that. It lacks discernment. We live in a time when the church really isn't very interested in doctrine and in the truth of Scripture. I say that based on the analyses that have been given by men who are far more qualified to make it than I and who've spent time studying the church and studying trends within the church. And it's just not a great deal of interest among Bible-believing people in biblical truth, doctrinal truth, understanding the deeper things of God's Word. And the moral environment in which we live encourages that kind of thinking. An environment in which James Boyce wrote some years ago, the only acknowledged evil is claiming that someone else is mistaken. People call that intolerance when we make these distinctions. Well, the Lord is not prohibiting judging right from wrong or condemning error. Jesus and the apostles did that, and we must do that for the sake of ourselves and the sake of others. What the Lord is cautioning His disciples against is a judgmental, critical attitude, and critical in a hostile kind of sense. It's easy to see how such an attitude can take hold among those whom the Lord is speaking to. He's just speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to His followers. And it's easy to understand how that kind of attitude, a critical attitude, can take hold in the heart of a person who has decided to follow the Lord and take seriously His instruction and His life, and that person, he or she, does so and seek to live diligently and earnestly in a disciplined life and begin to maybe see some victory in their life and some progress, but they look around and they consider how they're making these sacrifices and others really aren't. They're being rather casual about their life. Maybe their relationship with the Lord or their life as a whole. Well, not even in that sense, just living a casual life. And it's very easy to become impressed with oneself and critical of others who don't live quite as committed a life. Then that gives way to criticism and a critical spirit. It's easy to fall into that. But that kind of contemptuous attitude poisons a person against others and may, in fact, do a great disservice, and certainly does, when it may be that the person that we're criticizing or not holding in high esteem really has a better walk with the Lord than we do. And I'll give you an example of that. It's an example from literature, but I think an insightful one that C.S. Lewis gave in his Screwtape Letters. You've probably read those. If not, it's an imaginary story about the demonic world, the spiritual world, and how the spirits work upon the people of God. And there's one particular individual. He's the subject of the activity of Wormwood and Screwtape. Screwtape is the master demon, and he's directing his protege, Wormwood, on how to deal with his, what he calls his patient, this young believer who just has become a Christian, and how he can deal with him and get him off track. And so one way is to produce in him a critical attitude. And as I say, he's only recently become a Christian, a follower of Christ, and doesn't know a great deal about the church and about Christians. And so Screwtape directs Wormwood to make the man's mind pass between the idea of the body of Christ generally and the person, the man in the pew, and some quirk in that individual. Maybe it's that he sings off key and it bothers the man. Make that an important thing in this new Christian's mind. Or maybe it's the way he dresses or she dresses and the fact that he has squeaky shoes. Make some little issue really big in his mind. The reality is this person may in fact be a great warrior for the faith, a devoted individual, devoted to Christ. But in this new believer's mind, he's not able to analyze that or see that. Rather, he evaluates this individual or these individuals on some small issue like that and makes it a big issue in his mind, is able to dismiss the person in that way. And of course, if there's some reason, and this is what he goes on to tell his protege, Wormwood, if there's some reason for real disappointment, some sin in that individual's life, then that's all the better. That will make the person all the more critical of that individual and dismiss him all the more. But what is essential for this work to be accomplished that Wormwood is going to do is to keep this young believer, this patient as he's called, from asking himself the right questions. Asking himself, am I any better than those people? Don't let his mind go to that. Let his mind focus upon some little issue that is distracting and annoying. In other words, keep him from considering God's grace. Don't let him think about that. Keep him from seeing himself as he really is, seeing himself as a sinner with as many faults and oddities as another person, and keep him, in other words, from knowing himself, from knowing who he really is. Problem is, we don't know ourselves. That is true. I think Lewis has insight there. We don't know ourselves, or we forget that we're all debtors to mercy alone. We're all saved by grace and supported every moment of our lives by grace. That what we are is what Abraham said that he was as he stood before the Lord and said, I'm dust and ashes. That's what we are. We need to know that. If we forget that, if we fail to know ourselves as we truly are, then pride does take root and we become critical and we begin to judge people for the smallest things, the most insignificant things. As a result, we're led into a superior type attitude. Over real problem, maybe, but over very small issues that are non-issues, issues of taste or being annoyed by eccentricities. All of that may be true. People that we judge and we judge these small things, they may be true of individuals. People do have odd habits and they do fail in some ways, and not just in small ways, but large ways. A judgment may be strictly true, but it's the way that it's made that is really the issue here. It's not just what are we judging, that's important. Is it an insignificant thing or is it a significant thing? But even if it's significant, it's the way we judge that is the issue in our Lord's mind. Is it a judgment that's made maliciously without concern to help and correct? Is it done for pride and for reason of dismissing someone? Sometimes it's that. Sometimes people just like to vent. They just like to speak their mind. But whatever the reason, it is common. That's why our Lord is speaking of it here. This isn't something that's unusual. This is common among people. We can get in the grips of a very judgmental, critical frame of mind with serious consequences. And the serious consequences are not only for those who are judged, those who are dismissed. That's not really what the Lord speaks of here. The serious consequences are for those of us who do judge. We will be judged. That's what Jesus warns against in verse 1 and then explains the warning in verse 2. He says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Judged by whom? The Lord doesn't say. It could be that we're judged by others, by other people. And, of course, we will be judged by others. If we set ourselves up as a judge, if we exercise criticism of others, and we set a standard in that way, and then we fail to meet that standard, then, of course, we'll come under withering judgment by others for hypocrisy and not meeting the standard that we've set. Person with a critical spirit invites the criticism of those around him or her. I think, though, it is more serious than that. It's certainly serious to bring upon oneself the right judgment of others, but I think it's far more serious, and probably what our Lord has in mind here, to be judged not by other people, but to be judged by God himself. And we will all stand before him someday, and we will all give an account for our lives. We'll give an account for the things we did, the things that we thought, the way we behaved. Paul tells us that in two key places. He says in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will give an account of ourselves. But God also renders His judgments on our actions in the present, in this life. And He does that in various ways, but He does it through His providence. He does it through the events of life. And in that way, He disciplines us. He allows us to reap what we sow, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6 and verse 7. So it may be common to judge others, but it is also very serious to do that. The point in all of this is not that we should suspend our critical powers, but that we should be generous in the use of them. We need to be judicious. We need to be astute about people and things. We need to judge wisely, but also kindly, with understanding and forgiveness. We need to judge without being judgmental. Again, in order to do that, it's necessary for us to know ourselves. And the Lord illustrates that in verses 3 through 5 with an extreme example, a well-known example. He writes, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite." Right there, see, our Lord is exercising judgment. He says that's hypocritical. That's a judgment. So we need to be able to do that. But He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It happens not infrequently that people see the little faults in other people's lives, but they fail to see the big ones in their own lives. I suppose that there's no better illustration of that in the Bible than the one that's found in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan confronts David with his sin. It was a terrible affair of lust and murder. You know it. It's certainly one of the best known incidents in all of the Bible. David stole a man's wife. She became pregnant. And to cover up the sin, to protect himself from the shame and the dishonor of it all, David had the husband Uriah killed. David was guilty of two major crimes, adultery, which is theft, as well as immorality, and then murder. But when Nathan came to the court and told the king a story about a rich man who stole a lamb from a poor family and served it up for dinner, David seized with anger. He became furious over that incident. He condemned the man as worthy of death for killing a lamb and doing so without any compassion for this poor family. Now, you hear the story that Nathan told, and it is a moving story. And you can almost appreciate David's anger, but it was an overreaction on his part, and a blind one, too. You see, he saw the speck in that man in the story's eye, saw the little bit of sawdust in his eye, and couldn't see the plank in his own until Nathan identified the man in his little parable with that famous statement, "You are the man." And one of the effects of sin is it blinds people. It causes them to lose perspective. I don't know the psychology and all of that, but no one wants to be guilty, and no one wants their guilt to be known to others. It's not just that they don't want to be guilty. They don't want you to know that they're guilty, and they don't want to endure the shame of it. So people suppress that guilt and that sense of guilt. They deny it. They rationalize it and hopefully forget it. But whatever goes on inside of us, we deceive ourselves. Because that's what the heart does. That's what the heart is so effective at doing. That's what Jeremiah tells us. It's desperately sick. No one can know it. It is a deceptive thing within us. And so we do such things as that. In fact, we can be so deceived and think we are so much more advanced in the faith than others that we even use doctrine as a pretext for criticism and division. One of the writers speaks of that, one of the commentators, and he speaks of doctrinal critics, people who may agree with others, with believers, on the fundamentals of the faith and recognize them as brothers in Christ, but they focus on a few areas of disagreement. I'm hesitant to bring that up, one, because I suppose it's common among us, but another is because doctrine is very important, and I don't want to give any implication by what I'm saying that we don't need to worry about doctrine. As it's so commonly said today, love unites, doctrine divides. Well, sometimes there should be divisions, I suppose, but doctrine is not a divisive thing. It is an important thing, very important. We need doctrine. We need to be students of the Word of God. We must always hold to and defend the truth, and the church will suffer shipwreck if we do not do that, if we don't know God's Word and defend it. But the reality is, there will always be areas where we differ with one another. I suppose that if we all sit in discussions, just those of us here that have so much in common in terms of doctrine and our theology, we'll find there are lots of things we don't agree on, lots of interpretations we don't agree on. What do we do? Well, we're not to be censorious, that is, we're not to judge one another in the sense of cutting one another off. Rather, we are to not separate over such things. We are to be able to recognize our differences and then abide together and live together and show a concern for one another. We don't do that very often. We tend to separate over some small issues. That's wrong. So very often, because we can't see that, we've got a log in our eye and see the speck in another person's eye. Very often what we need is a Nathan. We need a man who sees more clearly than we do, at least on those issues, and to help us see correctly and to put things in perspective, as Nathan did with David. Hold a mirror up to us, so to speak. What the Lord is saying here when he calls critics with logs in their eyes hypocrites is not, don't ever criticize, don't ever point out a problem or an inconsistency in a person's life. We need to do that. That's necessary. Nathan did that with good results. David immediately saw his sin when it was brought before him and felt the weight of his guilt, and he repented. So we need to do that kind of thing. But we need to do it in the right way and with the right motivation. And that's what this is about. It's about the attitude. It's about how we approach people. Do we approach them as superior? Do we look down upon them? What unfortunately happens oftentimes is when the fault finder is corrected and the plank in the eye is exposed, he might refuse to acknowledge it. But after all, if we're individuals that deal with pride, we do face that problem. We don't like to be exposed. And so very often, rather than respond as a David did and confess that that's right, you're correct, and I confess my sin and I repent of it, rather excuses are made, there's a defensive posture that's taken, and rather than accept the criticism, the person denounces the critic, denounces him for his method of correcting or saying you're no better or whatever the case may be. In so doing, he or she may put off a painful process of recognizing that there's something wrong, there's something that needs to be corrected, but doesn't extract the log and doesn't fix things. And the fact is, and this is what we need to realize, we all need fixing. We all need people to come alongside of us and point these problems out. We need that not only for our own sake, but for the sake of others, so that we can then, having the log removed from our eyes, be able to help others in that way. In fact, we're told to do that. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Gentleness. People who are gentle are understanding and sympathetic, because They know themselves. Before they do any helpful criticism, they do a lot of self-criticism. They examine themselves. They take the log out of their own eye, and they're not quick to be a critic. They don't rush to judgment. They don't act impulsively. What they do, what the good critic, the proper critic, the person that's helpful does, he or she spends time praying and leaving room for the Holy Spirit to work, leaving room for Him to bring conviction. That is an essential part of the whole process. The Holy Spirit is far better about convicting the world than we are, far better at convicting ourselves than we are. He's a far better critic than we can ever be, and He's the one that opens the eyes to the problem. So we need to look to Him. But then we need to act, and we need to help. We need to not say, I'll just leave it to the Spirit of God. He uses us. That's one thing we find all through God's Word, is God's work is done in large part through people, through us giving the gospel to the lost, through us giving correction to one another. But to be a real help to others, we need to be perceptive. We need to see things clearly and be discerning. We've talked about this, but the Lord now takes up this subject in verse 6. Having condemned the problem of being judgmental, He balances it now with a warning against lacking judgment. It's worth noting here, I think, that in our passage here of 6 verses, there are 5 verses about being critical, warning against that, and just one about being undiscerning, warning against lacking judgment. So it's clear where the stress is. It's on not being critical. It's a warning against being judgmental. But there's a great problem in being gullible, about not being correctly judgmental, about not having discernment, and we are to guard against that. It's the problem of credulity, which is believing everything and not distinguishing between the good and the bad, and lacking discretion, lacking the kind of discretion that one would have to avoid evil. The warning is necessary because the disciples have been told to love their enemies back in chapter 5. That doesn't mean enemies are no longer enemies. Doesn't mean enemies don't need to be understood to be what they are. Christians can be naive about things. That's dangerous. So to forestall that, to prevent that, the Lord gives this warning in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. These dogs that the Lord speaks of are not the cute animals that we have, the domestic pets. They're much rougher than that. Sometimes domestic animals can be pretty rough. Door-to-door salesmen know that. I learned that years ago when I was selling door-to-door one summer. This is back when I was in college, and it's the hardest job I think I've ever had for a number of reasons. Cold calls are difficult. This is my only experience in business, but it taught me that business is not easy and selling is very difficult work. But that's not the only hard part. It was not only trying to make a sale, it was defending against the animals. German shepherds and chihuahuas and all kinds of animals that I had to fight off. And so I can appreciate what the Lord says here, but the animals that He's talking about really are far more fierce than anything you might face at someone's door. These weren't tame pets. Dogs in the ancient world weren't pets. They were snarling hounds that would roam in packs in cities. They were pariahs, and they lived as scavengers, and they could be quite dangerous. Pigs are rough also, and probably what he's referring to here are wild boars that are capable of great violence. And of course, we shouldn't miss the fact that these are animals that to the Jewish mind would be particularly repulsive in that they were unclean animals. And it's a vivid description of people who can be ruthless, who can be savage, and completely unconcerned about truth and righteousness. We need to know that about people. We need to avoid naivety about human nature. Human nature of itself is opposed to the truth. It doesn't like the light, and we must not be careless with the treasure that we have, the treasure of truth that we possess as God's people. And to make the point, the Lord pictures a person possessing a bag of treasure, a bag of pearls, and pouring them out in front of a pack of dogs or herd of swine in order to feed them. Well, pearls can't feed. They're difficult to chew, and the experience enrages the animals, which then turn on the man, trampling the pearls and tearing him to pieces. The lesson that the Lord is giving his disciples is, don't give the gospel truth you have to just anyone. Be careful what you say to people. Some people have no appreciation for its value. Some people have hardened their hearts against spiritual truth. They refuse to consider it. They want to suppress it, and they want even to destroy it and destroy those who hold it. They are like wild dogs, is what the Lord is saying. That's a judgment he's making. That's human nature. That's God's assessment of human nature. There is no better example of how to do what our Lord is saying here, how to handle the truth, than the Lord himself, his example at his trial. He was very careful about what he said. And as you go back and read the accounts in the Gospels, all four Gospels, you'll see the Lord actually said very little. Troubled Pilate that he wouldn't answer him the way he wanted him to answer him. Well, he was standing before his enemies, and he knew the nature of these men. He didn't hate them. In fact, he loved them. But still, he knew that they would twist the things that he said. They weren't open to the truth, and they would use his answers against him, so he was silent before them. He said very little to the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. He stood before Herod, the king, and he said absolutely nothing to Herod. Didn't answer any of his questions, and Herod had a long line of questions for him, but he didn't speak to him. These men had all received light at some point in the Lord's ministry. They had opportunity, and they had rejected it. So the Lord didn't respond to it. Paul followed the same policy on his missionary journeys. You know, he'd come into a city, and the first place he would go, generally, when there was a synagogue in the city, he'd go to the synagogue, and he'd speak, and he would give the truth until there was resistance to the gospel, and then he would stop, and then he would leave. He'd withdraw. Even among those people who profess to be Christians, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 that we are to reject a factious man after two warnings. If he's resistant, if he's argumentative, don't pursue it. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. It's a waste of time to try to convince people who only want to mock and argue. It doesn't produce anything good. There are other people out there who are what our Lord will refer to in chapter 13 in one of his parables as good soil. Those are the people we are to be speaking with and devoting ourselves to and spending time with and giving the gospel to. There are people that are receptive and there are people who aren't. You must use your judgment, your wisdom in knowing that and not cast your pearls before those who will not have it and seek those who will. Well, let me close with a few comments about all of this. First, the Lord describes the truth of the gospel and all of God's word as pearls, as precious treasure, and it is. There is, in fact, nothing in the world more precious than the gospel of grace. It reveals who we are. We can never know ourselves apart from it. What it reveals is not attractive. That's one reason people don't want to hear it. We're sinners, and we're enemies of God by nature. We're alienated from Him. We're hostile. We don't seek after the truth, not naturally. People don't like to hear that. But the gospel doesn't end with that, of course. It gives the solution to man's condition, and the solution is Christ. so that through him we become whole. We become new creatures. We become people who are forgiven of our sin. We're cleansed of our guilt. We become a child of God with a glorious future. That's a treasure. And second, the Lord makes a division among men. Some people will not receive the truth of God's word. They are like dogs and pigs trying to eat pearls. That's completely contrary to a dog's nature. And likewise, it is completely contrary to the nature of the natural man, the unbelieving man. He doesn't, by nature, receive the gospel. In fact, he's hostile toward it. It enrages him. That's how the human race divides between those who receive the truth and those who do not receive the truth, between believers and non-believers. This is what the Lord talks about in verse 13 when he speaks of the two gates, the narrow and the wide gate. It's not our persuasive powers that get people through the narrow gate. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only he can open hearts to receive the truth. And he can do that with the hardest of hearts. So the Lord's instruction here doesn't mean that we should never give the gospel to those who reject it. All men would reject it by nature. And sometimes they do, and they will receive it later. There's a time for everything, and for some people that time is later rather than sooner. So we need to wait. We need to watch for the right time, not push people and press them and try to coerce them into believing. We can't do that. But we wait and pray. And in the meantime, and hopefully all the time, live consistently with our own confession of faith and show the world what grace produces in us. The picture the world gets of what passes for the church is not always a good one. They don't always see a strong, vibrant church. Sometimes they see a worldly church, and sometimes they see a very inconsistent church. I suppose that's judging to some extent, but I think that's correct judgment. That's the way the church is. And we need to know ourselves. We need to know the problems that we face and know who we are and live the way that we are to be. We are children of God, and we're to live as children of God before the world. And by God's grace, we'll do that. They will see Christ-likeness in us. The world should see that. They should see people living by faith, walking by the Spirit, not worldly and anxious people, but people who are at peace with themselves and others, and not censorious critics, not judgmental, critical types of people. The modern world should say of us what the ancient pagans said of the early Christians. See how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. Not see how critical they are of one another. Well, may that be true of us. Now, that's a witness, and we are to be witnesses. Be wise in our witness, able to judge between right and wrong, and able to correct. I mean, not quick to correct, and never be critical. I think that's the Lord's lesson here. Be careful about one's attitude. Don't be quick to judge people, and yet don't lack judgment. Know what's right and wrong, and be able to distinguish and act upon it. Well, this is instruction that the Lord is giving for his disciples. It's for believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not one, if you're still in unbelief, we invite you to come to him, to trust in him. Christ offers eternal life to all who believe. He died for sinners so that all who believe in him will be saved, and saved at the very moment of faith, and saved forever. There's no greater blessing than that. It is a treasure. It is the greatest treasure. It's the pearl of great price. And it's free for all who believe. So, if you're here without Christ, what will you do with that pearl that's been placed before you? Will you receive it or reject it? Trample it down like the dogs and the pigs, or embrace it and come to new life? Well, may God help you to do that. Receive the gospel and become a new creature in Jesus Christ, and then help you and help all of us to live a life that's consistent with our profession. Live a wise life, and one that is helpful to one another and honoring to him. We can do that by his grace. Let's pray for that. Father, we do pray your blessings upon us and that you would teach us to live as you would have us to live, to not be so quick to judge others and rather judge ourselves, to see the errors that are in our life rather than those in others, but then having done that, to be useful in your service, to be able to correct those who need it and to be a witness to them and be helpful. We can only do that by your grace, and we pray for that and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.